Well, folks, we are in lesson number 15 of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to be opening our Bibles to chapter 24. And we have been dealing over the last 3 weeks, three lessons, I should say, including this one, with the laws of the administration of justice. And today, we are going to be dealing with the law of the marriage of a wife, the law of business, and the law of first offerings. And when we get through with today's lesson, we will be on down far enough that the Lord Moses has summarized all of the laws that were given back in Exodus and in Numbers and Leviticus, and he summarized them into a package. And we'll finish that today. All this, and you've been noticing we go through these, we're going through these laws pretty fast. We've heard them several times all the way throughout the study. And so they're just, it's kind of like casebook. When you need to find out what's the law on whatever, you go over to the law book and you look it up. I know most of y'all go to Google or something like that to look it up. Nobody uses books anymore, but they would use a book and they'd find the law because they'd know what section it was in, under what summary it was in. They would find it, or they'd go to the Leviticus, or they'd go to Exodus, or they'd go to Numbers, and they'd compare them all and they would always say the same. So they would have an understanding of what the law meant. Well, after that, in the next lesson that we are going to have, in the next lesson, Moses is going to tell them a summary of the things that they're supposed to do, of curses, of a ceremony, a wonderful ceremony, when they get over to Gilgal and all that. And they're supposed to go up, and they're supposed to go up, and half the priests will get on one mountain, and half the Levites will get on the other. Levites will get on the other mountain. And one side will proclaim all the curses that will happen to them if they do certain things. And the other side will proclaim all the blessings if they do something things. That's going to be in next week's lesson. But here in this week's lesson, we come to Moses' summary for the law of the marriage of a wife. And the first thing he begins with is the case of a defiled wife. The case of a defiled life. And so, and what we're talking about this is we're talking about divorce. So he begins with this, the case of a defiled wife in chapter 24 and verse 1. And he says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and she sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So the whole point of this law is to clarify that couples who divorce and join to another failed marriage cannot come and marry each other again. It is an abomination. So let me draw the picture just so you understand. Let's draw it right here. There is a man, and there is a woman who join together and get married. But along the way, they get divorced. Boom. They're ununited. And the woman joins to another man, and perhaps the man joins to another woman. And as in the case with the woman here, this marriage fails, this couple comes back and says, hey, I tell you what, I really still love you. I tell you what, I want us to get married again. This reunion after being married to these other two people is an abomination and cannot happen because both of these people have been defiled by other people in other marriages. It's an adultery type of thing. But this is this type of relationship where these couples have married others, and now they want to come back together. No, it's a no deal. It is an abomination in the nation of Israel. Now we come to the case. That was the case of the couple there. And now we're going to come to the case of a new wife, verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Okay, here's where the buck stops. Back in chapter 20 of the book of Deuteronomy, we discovered that when the nation the nation of Israel went out to war and to fight, that they were to do a survey of everyone in the camp. And there were certain men under certain circumstances that were to be sent home and not allowed to fight. Well, in chapter 20, verse 7, the instruction said this, "And who is the man who is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle and another man would marry her." Okay, the same concept is being repeated here, but with a little more clarification. This man is to, remember, engagement is as good as marriage in Israel. The man is to do nothing once he marries for the very first year. No duties, no work, no anything. His job is to be with his wife and make her happy and establish a healthy and a robust family. Amen to that. Okay. Well, you think, wow, that was quick. And it was quick because that's the stuff that Moses is summarizing about the marriage of a wife. Now we come to the business among the nation of Israel, and there are several things we need to really cover here. First, in doing business, Moses summarizes that there are things that are forbidden to be used as collateral in the business between the people of the nation of Israel. Verse 6, "No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for it would be taking a life in pledge." Okay. A handmill or a millstone, they were essential to the life of the family. The wives used it to grind the different types of grain seeds into flour for different purposes. With a handmill, one person would use it. You've seen that, like a rock bowl, and they'd grind the seed like this. The seed was placed in the bowl, and the mill was used to grind its contents down into flour. Now, it required two women for the upper millstone. And it was a larger operation. And I want you to picture this. The stone was a bigger stone. It had a handle. It had more than just a little mortar and pedestal. It was a bigger stone. And the stone had a handle up on the top. And a woman would turn that stone with that handle. Just keep turning it. And another woman would feed grain down at the bottom to go underneath it as it was turning. And as the flour came out on the other side, she'd scoop it up and put it over into a basin or whatever. Now, that's the difference between a handmill and a millstone. Good handmills and good millstones were very valuable. Every family needed one. With time, of course, these stones would wear down and get broken, and they'd need to be replaced. So good millstones and handmills would be purchased. And as such, they could also be used as collateral for a loan because they could be sold quickly if needed. But the Lord had already seen that this had happened in many cases before, and it basically caused the family to not be able to have bread. And so He forbids these handmills and millstones from being used as collateral because the family could not grind flour for the bread that's needed every day. Now, as Moses is now continuing to summarize quite quickly through here, he moves from the grain and the handmills and the millstones, he moves to the forbidden trafficking, forbidden trafficking in verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Just because the nation of Israel and its people are the chosen nation of the Lord, it does not mean that there's not some bad apples in the bunch. Every nation has desperate men who do desperate things in desperate situations. And the kidnapping of humans is often a perverted answer for desperate people. It is strictly forbidden in the nation of Israel. And if it is done, it brings the death penalty. Now we come to the forbidden infections. See, Moses is clipping through these just to remind them. Covered very heavily back in the book of Leviticus, we dealt with these forbidden infections. So here we are here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 8, where the Lord says, "Be careful against the infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt." Okay, the full law for this leprosy is over in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. It's two chapters long. You can go to our lessons in Leviticus and you can find that there. There, the priests were instructed how to administer the laws and practices when leprosy occurred. Now here, Moses is simply reminding the people that if you get leprosy, you go to the priest. He's got the instructions and he's in charge. And say that, so they were also reminded the reason why the deal about leprosy is so important. Remember what the Lord did to Miriam when He gave her leprosy. Miriam was Moses' sister, and she had disagreed about a personal decision that Moses had made. And guess what? 38 years before almost. And guess what? Guess what? The Lord gave her the leprosy. Next, moving on, Moses summarized the forbidden pledge for a loan. What could you not pledge for a loan in verse 10? "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. It will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." Well, the millstone could not be used as a pledge. And here in verse 6, as we learned in verse 6, and here we understand that the home had things inside of it that could be used as a pledge, collateral on a loan. But the Lord warns here through Moses that the lender cannot enter into the house to take a pledge, cannot open the door and go get the sound system or whatever to make sure you pay what you owe on the rent that month or whatever. The pledge had to be delivered by the borrower. So then Moses addresses the poor man. What happens with a poor man? Because the most valuable thing to a poor man is his cloak, with which he wears it during the day as an outer garment, and he covers himself at night to keep him warm. So if a poor man offers his cloak as collateral for a loan, guess what? He is to bring it out every morning and give it to the lender and the lender keeps it during the day, but he returns it at night so the man can sleep underneath it and bless him, and returns it back to the lender the next morning until the debt is paid. Now there are things called forbidden wages in verse 14, the forbidden wages. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sunset. For he is poor, and he sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. In our world today, the poor who work are paid like the rich. Now, most often, 2 weeks after work is completed, a paycheck comes. When you leave a job, you still got a paycheck coming 2 weeks later. But in the nation of Israel, the law was different. The worker was to be paid at the end of each day for what he had earned that day. He was not to return home empty-handed. He needed that money for food supplies for his family that day in the market. Now, there's a forbidden punishment. Here's the forbidden punishment in verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now focus on the part in the verse that says, everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. We cannot help but think that this short phrase has only eternal, earthly importance, I should say. But I'm telling you, it also has an eternal importance. All humans will die someday. Some will be put to physical death, but because of their personal sin, that does not mean that they will experience eternal death. People die for sins. Sinful people are executed and put to death and stoned for what they did here on earth. But that does not mean that they will die eternally and spiritually and eternally and be out of the presence of the Lord forever. The Lord forbids punishment of anyone for the sins of another person. The Lord forbids it. Now we come to forbidden corruption. Verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Don't pervert the justice of an alien or orphan or a widow's garment in pledge. Moses uses the words justice due. He does not mean punishment here. He means equality of the same plane as those of the nation of Israel. Now back in chapter 1, Moses said this, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike." That's chapter 1. Well, down in chapter 10, Moses said this. He executes justice for the orphans and the widows and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And most importantly, over in Leviticus chapter 24, the Lord says this, "There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the strangers as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22. So everyone living in the promised land are to be treated the same. And in addition, the widow can never offer her garments as a pledge on loans. It is forbidden. Neither can the aliens nor the orphans. Now, there are forbidden gatherings. And the first forbidden gathering, of course, is from the field. And we've already heard this once. We did in last week's lesson, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the aliens and for the orphans and for the widows. Simply, the owners were always to leave something for the needy to gather. Now, from the field, Moses talks about the vineyard. Verse 21. When you gather the grapes from your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. Once again, the owners are always to leave something for those who are needy. Now, for the first time in Scripture, we're going to hear something new. There's a thing called the forbidden lashes. It's the first time we're hearing about it. In all first five books of the Bible, not a word, but here it is in chapter 25 and verse 1, the forbidden lashes. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge then shall make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. 40 lashes with a whip were all that the law permitted for the punishment on any wicked man. However, verse 3 struck fear among the Jews that would come after this new law was given here, when they would go and beat a man. You see, it says, he may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Hence, the custom was to develop in Israel to only strike a wicked man 39 times, just in case they accidentally hit him 41 times and incurred the wrath of the Lord. Jesus was struck 39 times because of this law. Paul also, over in 2 Corinthians 11:24, told us he was only struck 39 times, and it's because of this law here in Deuteronomy. Next, Moses says something interesting. He summarizes another new law as he's kind of ending up these laws. He's talking about the forbidden muzzle. The forbidden muzzle in verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Okay, the word muzzle means to stop the mouth. And so the ox was used for threshing the grain. It was a process by where there's a grain floor and there is this log, or what were they called, a threshing sled that would be pulled along by this ox around, and they would throw the grain out on this threshing floor, and as the ox went around it, he would be pulling that log in a circle around, or that threshing sled around, and it would break up the grains and the seeds would fall out, and then they could scoop up everything and let the wind blow the chaff away. The seeds would be there, they could sweep them up, put them in the baskets. However, the ox would become hungry while he's going around and around and around and around, and he would reach down and eat some of the grain, and stop and then pick up and start moving around again. So why? Okay. Well, the food found in the grain seed was the wages for the ox for doing the work. That's how he was getting paid. And this was perfectly fine, and it was the law. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul uses the same reference to state that the worker should not be deprived of his wages. The human worker. Then we come to forbidden excuses. Oh, this one's interesting. Verse 5. When brothers live together, that would be in the same household, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty as a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name is not to be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." So this rather long passage has parts. It's if the brothers and their wives are living together in the same house, and that's important. They must be living together in the same house, on the same property and all of that. That's what it means. On this family plot. The first duty of the brother-in-law to his dead brother's wife, if there is no male heir, is what they're talking about, is to go and give her the ability through a sexual encounter, like a wife, to have a male son. Second, the legal action if the brother-in-law refuses to fulfill his duty is talked about. Okay, so all sexual relationships with anyone connected by marriage or by blood are strictly forbidden in Israel, except for this one, after a blood relative has died. Now folks, this is not the case for the priest. The priest had a more stricter set of rules. This is for the other tribes, Reuben, Dan, Gad, Asher, Manasseh, and on and on and on, okay? All the other tribes. Why would a brother-in-law go into his sister-in-law to have a sexual relationship to produce his son? This marriage is not a formal marriage. He is just doing the act to make her his wife so that the two joining together are producing a male son. And as soon as that male son is born, that male son is given the dead husband's name. Here's the reason. When the nation of Israel enters into the promised land and divides the land among the families, each brother, each family among them is going to be given a portion of land. Families are going to be divided. Now that's okay, but as families grow, now you're going to enter into a problem. Okay, if a brother died without a male heir to inherit the land could not be passed on to future heirs, resulting in a problem where no male owned the land. So to remedy that problem, the brother-in-law would go to his brother's widow and begin having children until a male heir is born. At that point, the male heir, even as a newborn, becomes the owner of the family land, and the dead brother's name lives on through that through the wife and the surrogate father. Now, if the brother-in-law refused, the widow took her case down to the city gates and or to take their, because they haven't done this yet, folks. That's going to happen in the promised land. To take her case down to the city gates and the magistrates there. And the brother-in-law is to be called in to testify. And if he still declined, the widow took one of his shoes and spit in his face. And the man would not get the shoe back. And in that day, deeds and transactions were made at the gates in front of the magistrates. And to sign the deal, each person took one of their shoes off and exchanged it to the other as proof of the deed for the transaction. Well, with this transaction, one shoe comes off the man taken by the widow and transfers all claim to the land to her. And in addition, it forever placed a stigma on the unfaithful brother-in-law. And when people went by his land, they would say this in the scripture, "The house of him whose sandal is removed." Well, from that, we come to forbidden actions. Summarizing forbidden actions. Verse 11. If two men and a man and his countrymen are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. In other words, two men are fighting. The wife of one wants to get involved in the fight, and she reaches over and grabs his private parts. Well, the problem is, they are not one flesh. Another woman was forbidden to touch the private parts of a man that was not her husband. What's the penalty? No pity. That woman's hand is to be cut off because she touched the private parts of a man who were not her husband. No pity. Forbidden scales. We come to the topic of forbidden scales, verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Lord expects everyone to be fair in business, transactions that happen to everyone. No one should be cheated. Fairness was important to the Lord, and there was a penalty for not being honest. The penalty is found in a promise, and here is that promise, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Conversely, the nation's businessmen if they did not use fair weights, you can understand, their days would not be prolonged in the land. Now there's forbidden enemies also. So finally here, under this law of business, we come to, that's going to happen over the business land, we come to the forbidden enemies, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary? And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Well, as the nation of Israel was making their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai, When they arrived near the mountain, they were very thirsty for water. And of course, there Moses will strike the rock and water will come forth, and that will provide water for the nation for 40 years, by the way. But just after the Lord delivers the water, Amalek arrives at the caravan's rear end and attacks Israel. Those stragglers behind kills many of them. Well, here's the story that's found over in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus the hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." So Moses built an altar, named it, "The Lord is my banner," and said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now, we do not know the origin or the nationality of Amalek. We don't know if he's Canaanite, Egyptian, we don't know. We don't know what descendant of Noah he came from, but it was one of them. It was Shem, Ham, or Japheth, but we don't know which one, okay? But what the Lord wanted us to know is that he's going to blot out the tribe, this tribe, all the way out. Therefore, on the plains of Moab, which we read in the Deuteronomy passage, the nation was ready to cross over the Jordan River, take the Promised Land. And once the seven-year task to take over of the land and all those tribes are settling in on their land and on their own properties, an army is to be gathered and they are to march down to the tribe of Amalek to wipe them from the face of the earth, leaving no one alive. Okay, so Moses ends the instruction here in Deuteronomy, "You must not forget." Well, in that other passage, the Lord told Moses, "Write it down and tell them," in Exodus, "write it down so that you can tell Joshua." That's 40 years before this is going to be given. "You must not forget." Well, here's the problem. Israel forgot. At the end of King Saul's life, 436 years into the future after this is book of Deuteronomy is given, 436 years, Amalek's descendants were still a thorn in the side of Israel. And so the whole story is found over in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 20. We're going to read the highlights from that passage. This is 436 years after they should have been destroyed. "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went on their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook, Bezer, remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And then his spirit was revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you from?' And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. And he made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belonged to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this land, this band." And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." So even though David, who was not king yet, killed almost all the Amalekites, 400 of them got away safe. It would have been easier if they had been destroyed as ordered 436 years earlier, but they were not. Well, finally we enter the last section of the first offerings. Here in chapter 26, Moses gives the law for the first offerings after entering the promised land, okay? This is not for right now. This is for after they cross the Jordan and they enter the promised land. These are one-time offerings at certain points, and they're not perpetual laws. They're one-time offerings. Chapter 26, verse 1. "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you in your household." So this offering will not occur until the promised land is taken and is finally divided up to each family. Then after they're there on their own land and they plant a crop and they harvest that following year, a basket of the land's produce is to be taken to one of these 48 holy places where the 12 within the 12 tribal areas, four per 12 tribal area, where the Levites live and work. And each man is to tell that same story as we have just heard in verses 5 through 11. And this offering will occur on the eighth year, because the seventh year is a year of rest for the land, and no crops will be planted. So the land is left to grow wild. That's one of the first things they're supposed to do as a one-time offering, is to bring a basket full out of their first harvest. Now we come to a difficult passage. It's called the third year tithe after entering the promised land, verse 12. It's difficult because of the way people have tried to teach it. It is not difficult, my friends. Verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, and they may eat it in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you have swore to our fathers. This passage is different because of the wording. The wording there that is interesting is tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing. What does that mean? It took Joshua 7 years to conquer the promised land, and 7 years basically to get everybody really settled in the land with all their families building their homes and establishing their fields and their vineyards and their herds and their flocks. But the third year of that second 7 year cycle was to be a year of required tithing of the increase of the past 3 years. It's a one-time offering. It doesn't go on every third year. It's a one-time offering. This was the start of the yearly tithe on the increase. They didn't have to tithe for 3 years, but then they were to tithe based on the increase of the 3 years. And after that, the tithe would be required every year as the things came in from the different crops. Well, where did the tithes go? Well, after entering the promised land, there was not a single place to go to bring the tithes. Instead, the Lord established 48 cities, four in each tribal area, for the tithes to be delivered. From there, the tithes would be managed by the Levites to do things, to feed their own families, to feed the strangers, to feed the widow, and keeping this required law once it starts will bring the blessings of the Lord upon the nations, and the tithes are required every year. Now, at the end of the Old Testament, down there, book of Malachi, the Lord has to chastise the nation of Israel. But when He chastises the nation of Israel, He also makes her an offer. Malachi chapter 8, starting in verse 8, the Lord says this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi gives that dreadful account, but he also gives that hopeful message to the nation of Israel about 1,048 years after Moses is delivering this on the plains of Moab. 1,048 years after Moses speaks the decree in the book of Deuteronomy, Malachi speaks that for the Lord. 1,048 years later. Now we come to the last passage in chapter 26. Moses summarizes the statutes and the ordinances for after entering the promised land in one fell swoop in verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His ordinances and listen to His voice. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations, which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. What a promise. What a promise. This second generation of Israelites, after they came out of Egypt, is ready to enter the promised land. And they have declared their loyalty to the Lord. And He has declared His loyalty to them and given them everything they need to be a holy and godly people in their new land. Well, now Moses will give some instructions for that special ceremony I talked to you about in the beginning of this lesson. That ceremony that's going to happen across on the other side of the Jordan River. And then that whole family of Israel is going to listen to Moses sing a song, and they're going to have joy before Moses transfers the leadership to Joshua. And Moses will die and be buried there on the east side of the Jordan River, just east of the plains of Moab. We'll deal with that in that next lesson. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much and we love You so much. And we ask You to bless the teaching of this word. In Your name, amen and amen.